the great problem that many evangelicals are entrapped in today is that they have entertained the same temptation of the serpent when he approached Adam and Eve in the garden, and he poses to them, "Did God really say?" I think we are in an era of time where it's really important that we are certain that we are checking how we treat the Word of God. Is it the Word of God? And if it is, then it's a settled matter for us that God has said it. And if God has said it, then I must not entertain the idea, well, maybe God didn't really say that. Maybe what he really meant was this, which is really the pathway into allowing me to sin or do that which is an abomination before the Lord. Isaiah 65 is laid out really as an answer to a lot of questions. So let me pose seven questions that the whole chapter, I think, really represent. And then we'll spend some time this morning and give some cautions to how we answer them. And in that caution in how we answer them will also come then the application of how then do we live this. So I pose this question, what is the most important thing that God wants you to behold? What is the most important thing that God wants you looking at? And how we will answer that will be much of how we're going to treat the Word of God. I want to ask the second question. When we hear that word behold, or we hear that word look, it's important that we would note this, that we must ask, who is it that God wants us to look at? And it's going to be related to the first question, is what is the most important thing that God wants us to look at? And then that question is, who is this one? It is essentially the same, but I want us to see it in two. I want us asking it essentially twice so that we don't miss the significance of it. We want to ask the question, how did Israel provoke God? When we look at Scripture to see how we answer that, and Isaiah 65 will help us in knowing what Israel did to provoke God, it will be important for you and for me, when we ask that question about Israel, that we ask that question about ourselves. What did Israel do to provoke God? Well, then let's make it personal. What have I done that might provoke God? The next question, or another question, is what are the distinct contrasts between the blessings of God and the curses of God? We see that largely in the middle verses, where we see that great layout of the contrast that are there. Another question that we might ask in relationship to Isaiah 65 is, what hope then is there in God? If we see these contrasts that we would see laid out in the text, then what hope is there in God? If we're wanting Israel to put their hope in God to survive and to endure, then how too then would we put our hope in the same God? And then a final question I would want us asking is, how does this prepare us to desire personal holiness, evangelism, and engage in missions? How does understanding what God wants us to look at and who He wants us to look at, what benefit is there for us if we're not treating the Word of God as the authority of God and His very Word, and not understanding what people do to provoke God's wrath, if we're not certain of the contrast between holiness and wickedness, if we've put our hope in other things or in other places other than God, then what must we do now to prepare ourselves to desire personal holiness, engage in evangelism and the gospel work of missions, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? Well, let's go to the task. Let's go to the work. Perhaps you've picked this up along the way in your own personal studies. And if you'll recall, even back around Isaiah, between Isaiah 30, really it's kind of landing around Isaiah 35, 36, that many in the scholarly world begin to have disagreements on the authorship of Isaiah. I've not made a big deal of it here because it's simple for me. Isaiah is the author. And the reason I land on that is in two places in the New Testament. One, Jesus quotes from Isaiah in the latter chapters and says, Isaiah said. And so that's good enough for me. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 through 21, quotes from Isaiah 65. And he says, Isaiah said. And so we have a settled position because of the benefit of the New Testament that Isaiah is the author of the book, of all of the book of Isaiah. And so whenever you hear out there in the world those who want to say an author by the name of Q wrote the second half of Isaiah, and then others want to say Q2, or you could say Q squared, wrote the last couple of chapters of Isaiah, and just go ahead and settle that. The Word of God confirms in the New Testament that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. And so regardless of what the scholarly, scholastic world wants to think about the authorship of Isaiah, it is the sweetness of God that He inspired His prophet, He inspired this Old Testament preacher of the gospel to write all of the book of Isaiah. And so, with this in mind, we have it settled who wrote the book. We have it settled that this is the Word of God. Now when we pose questions toward it, we know with confidence that the answer to the questions that we have about ourselves, or the questions we have about God, are settled in the Bible. And this, dear church, is one of the greatest needs of this modern era. Everyone wants to know. Everyone has a level of spirituality. We need to help them settle this once and for all, that it is God, and when God says these things, that it is our duty then to come into place and desire to grow in personal holiness. And that it would move us toward personal evangelism, and that it would cause us to be engaged in the gospel advancing work of the church in this era. So let's think through these posed questions. And what is this word of Isaiah saying to us, the Holy Spirit inspiring the preacher to say? So cautions that I want us to look here. So if we're going to have questions and we're going to let the Word of God be the answer to it, then let's be careful that we don't hear the temptation of Satan like he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden and pose the question, did God really? Did he really mean that? Did he really mean for us to interpret it that way? So let's put some parameters. Let's put some safety fences up here that we don't fall off the cliff as we think about these things. First of all, the caution that needs to come here is when you ask the question, what is the most important thing that God wants us to behold? Let's settle this. It is not how to unlock the mysteries of the Bible. This is not a book filled with mysterious code. This is not a book mixed with... It has mystery in it, but let's understand what that mystery is. It's not a coming in with a decoder lens to figure out that this letter means that and this number is that. The Bible has those things, but that's not the purpose of the Bible. That's not what God wants you investing all of your thinking days on. And you see what Isaiah says in verse 1 that we should do. Behold God. You stop and think for a moment. Of your waking hours, what kind of attention do you give to looking at God? Here's the caution. This world is telling you, oh, there are funner things to look at. There are more attractive things to look at. The world wants you to think that looking at God is just mythology. And it's just a practice of spirituality. Well, if you're going to treat God different than who He is, then that will be where you will be. So the caution here is that you hear what Isaiah is saying, which helps us ask the right question. And from the position of asking the right question, we would then behold God. We would not find ourselves in disagreement about the end times. We will otherwise, and by the grace of God, likely in a room this size with a people of this kind of diversity, we'll have a lot of opinions about the whens and the wheres and the hows all of the end times are going to unfold. And if we're not careful, because if that's where we put our gaze at, we will divide ourselves. Isaiah says, behold God. Behold Him. He says, here am I, God says to those who otherwise were not searching for Him. He let you find Him. God wants you to look at Him. God wants you to investigate Him. So in other words, the most important thing you should do with the Bible is let it tell you who God is. Anything else will divide you amongst yourselves. Let this Word tell you the glory, the splendor, the majesty of God. So let that settle. That's the first caution I would give you. Do not invest your time and the majority of your time in looking at the things that God would not want you looking at, or that you would devote yourself. It would be the contrast that will lead us into the second caution. Is make certain, examine yourself, and make an estimate of yourself. Even this morning, where do you sit in the contrast that are laid out in the text? Where would you be? And you will remember and you recall from verses 8 through 16 that there is this layout of the contrast. Those who are of God and those who forsake the Lord. So the question that comes to us is, did Israel provoke God? We want to ask, is it possible today that I have provoked God, that you have provoked God? Is it even possible that we have provoked God to come and to discipline us, to come and to move against us? You see there in the layout of the contrast, and they get no clearer than they are in verses 8 through 16. Let your eyes move back to that text. And notice again, it starts with, thus says the Lord. So this is just a reminder. Don't forget, God's speaking these things to you. And He says, as the new wine is found in a cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. All of this is set up to get us ready to look at the contrast. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. So you see, we're getting set up that there will be a contrast between those who are seeking God and those who are not seeking God. So look at verse 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of the mountains of Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, and my people who seek me. So verses 8, 9, and 10 are all positive declarations. Then comes the first of the preceding contrasting statements in verse 11. You notice it's marked there for us with the word but. Everything prior to this is positive, verses 8, 9, and 10. But you who forsake the Lord. So if we're asking, what did Israel do to provoke God? Let's also make an estimate of our own selves and ask, have I provoked God? Am I provoking Him currently? Or are we provoking Him currently? Those who forsake the Lord, who forget the holy mountain, who set the table of fortune for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Notice this, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. This is contrasted to those who are beholding God and those who forsake God, those who will hear the temptation from the enemy and say, did God really mean for you to look at Him? Did God really want you to devote yourself to looking at His glory, understanding that here for us to see the glory of God comes from the benefit and from the aid of Scripture? And all of that is veiled for us, because without Christ, we would all be completely and immediately consumed by His glory. So we can't look at God unless Christ stands between us. And that Christ is the crucified Christ, dead and buried. And in a moment here together, we will remember the Lord's death and the necessity that He die for us so that we might behold God's glory in the resurrected Christ. So where He is crucified and buried, He does not stay there by the grace of God. He overcomes death. He is victorious over the enemy and is resurrected for the glory of God. The contrast would be those who forsake the Lord, though. Those who, by the grace of God, would be in a land where there are faithful churches that herald and preach and do not bend on the truths of Scripture. And it is a blessing to a community that churches would exist like that in that community, that they might know who God is, that they might know that they're not behaving in a manner that would display the glory of God. And when a church doesn't do her duty, then notice the contrast here is they have forsaken their duty. They have picked up another duty. They've picked up another made up, assumed responsibility. They can justify it as a good thing. They might even be able to make argument that it brings about certain levels of positive results. But are we going to listen to the enemy who says, did God really mean this? Certainly, you know you can attract more flies with honey than you can with vinegar, don't you? The next thing you know, the church says, well, that's really true. That's a true statement. It's true. Try it in your backyard sometime. You'll get more flies at the honey than you will at the vinegar. It's a true statement. But is that the practice of the church? Now, it doesn't mean that the church is offering vinegar and the world is offering honey, because you remember what the Word of God says about itself? It is sweeter than honey. So, church, for you to offer anything short of that which is not sweeter than honey, you have forsaken and you have gone the way of the world. Did Israel go the way of the world? It's for certain they did. The great indictment against them is idolatry. One might make the argument today, but preacher, don't you know we don't bow down to idols and stones and wood figures made by the craftsmen anymore? No, we have other idols. We have other gods that we're attracted to. You see those other distinct contrasts, just for reminder's sake, or for observing's sake this morning. Look again at verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, just a reminder to you who's speaking here, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. You who forsake me, you who forsake the Lord, you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you who forsake the Lord will go thirsty. Behold, my servant will rejoice, but you who forsake me will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you who forsake me will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to the ones, to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. My servants, back to the positive, but my servants will be called by another name. So there you see those distinct contrasting again, verses 8 through the 16th verse there, that we would be reminded, where do I sit when I make an estimation of my own life? Where would I be in these contrasts? You might be wondering today. One, if you're a believer, you would see or you would notice this contrast more readily than an unbeliever. An unbeliever, you don't have anything to contrast with this. You just are of the world. You do what your fallen nature does. You've never lived in the righteousness of God. You've never, and I'm talking about fallen. I'm talking about forsaken. I'm not talking about no longer being able to be saved. I'm talking about you know the truth and you have chosen vinegar over the more sweet honey of the Word of God. You'd rather devote yourself into the theological nuances of spiritualists rather than to be captivated by the glory of the Almighty God. Do you see that contrast? Are you entangled in that contrast? And are you caught off guard by how much you would rather talk about the things of God than to talk about God? You'd rather talk about the blessings of God than talk about God. May I encourage you today to notice in your personal estimation of your own soul, where is the focus? Upon what is it upon? And it might even be far removed from anything spiritual altogether, more temporal and more worldly. We asked that question earlier, what hope is there really in God? And we certainly hear the sounds of heaven when we move toward the latter verses 17. It's that familiar kind of language that we would find in Revelation chapter 21. But I would say to us, walk there cautiously. Certainly we can understand how types work. There is something here in this that would cause us to think about the eternal, about the glory of God. And it does that, and you ought to let it do that. When it talks about the new heavens and a new earth, it ought to help your mind think toward the very things of God's activity. But again, don't be distracted and miss God. Be careful there, but also don't miss the context of the type. For example, what do you might be asking, well, preacher, what do you mean by types? We use Moses as a type. We can use Joshua as a type. We can use all of the judges as a type. A type of what? A type of Savior. Moses comes and delivers the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. The judges, you read it throughout the judges, and constantly you're hearing God raises up a judge to judge the people, and it's then followed with, and then he delivers them. They are constantly sitting upon the minds of the people of a promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Moses is not the Messiah. Joshua is not the Messiah. The judges are not the Messiah. They're all talking about the Messiah. The prophets are not the Messiah. They're all preaching about the Messiah. And then comes Jesus, the Messiah. The apostles, they're not the Messiah. They're pointing back to the Messiah. Always the church should be speaking of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the Messiah. So that's a type. And we have types all over Scripture. This would be one that could work if we're keeping ourselves hemmed in and not letting ourselves run wild with fancy ideas. The context here is there will still be death. And so Isaiah is not talking about the end times here. He is specifically speaking about the coming home from Babylon. You remember what they left when they went to Babylon? They left the city of Jerusalem basically in dust, rubble, and smoke, totally ruined. God will send them home from captivity in Babylon, and they'll go home and they'll rebuild their wall, and they'll rebuild their homes. They'll rebuild their temple. They will essentially have a new home. They'll no longer remember seeing the dust and the smoke rising from the ruined city of Jerusalem. They'll now look into the heavens as a new day because of what Christ has done by restoring that which they destroyed. So you can see how the typology works to think about heaven, about the end times, but don't miss the context of what Isaiah is speaking of here. Because you'll know that in heaven, there will no longer be death. There will no longer be weeping, or crying, or pain, or suffering. Isaiah 65 is about all of those things. And still tasting and experiencing in the temporal. But oh, how sweet it is to hear the sound of being in the presence of the Almighty God. Let me encourage you here, the caution that I would give you, that you be able in a day like this to discern. You be able in a day like this to reject weird and aberrant, bizarre spirituality. And you live in a day when that is only advancing. And it's being advanced in the realms of the intellect, of the philosophical. The positions from political realms, and I'm not pointing at one political party over another. I'm saying it's nearly encapsulated every political party. An idea of self-reliance without looking to God. You've seen this now for over a year. A nation and a world completely consumed by a microscopic virus. And rarely, and I mean rarely, do you hear the leaders of the world say, "Let's cry out to God." It's all, "We can do this, you can do this, do that, stop doing that, stop going there, stop, 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 and eventually we'll be able to get back to somewhat quasi-life as normal." I say to you, let's not miss the moment of what God has done in these last months. And rather than look at how much we've lost or how much we have to overcome and recapture and reclaim, why not look to God today? Why not find your hope there? This is what causes, this is the very place of what Isaiah wants the nation of Israel to do when they go back home, is look unto God. Look at Him and be captured by Him. Be in love with Him and enjoy Him. Even though there are temporal hardships, even though your heart will ache from time to time, do not take your eyes off of God. The glory of God, if we are not careful, will be overcome like a fog of the weird and the bizarre spirituality of the day. Witchcraft will be on the increase, and wickedness will abound. Need I say anything else? Even in a day such as that, God's people, contrasted to the world, will look unto God. There is your duty this day, church. Do not be tempted to look another place or to fix your gaze upon another. We might give this next caution in the personal examination of your own soul, of your own life. Are you more overcome by the glory of God, or are you more overcome searching for the signs and the wonders of what might come next? So, and again, the Bible teaches us to look at, we're even instructed, the blessings that will come to us whenever we study everything, every word of this book. And yes, there are times that this book will speak about the end times. But notice this, if you're not captivated by the glory of God, you will just be overcome by the fog of spirituality. And you'll be pointing people to an idea or a romantic, fictional picture of heaven or the end times, rather than to be completely captivated by God and the God who reveals Himself to us in His Word. There, church, go to God for your hope. Go to Him for your salvation. Go to Him for your joy. We notice in the text that there, in the 65th chapter, that there is a proper way to respond to sin. And that would be that it would lead us into repentance. It's Isaiah 63 and 64 that obviously are just prior to this text here in 65 that Isaiah models for us about how to pray. How to pray when you're in the foreign land. How to pray when you're in the captivity. What he instructs the intercessor to do in chapter 63 and 64, he instructs them to remember. And that would be a right response for those who are captivated by the glory of God. Remember. Remember what it was like when you were not captivated by the glory of God. And then the intercessor is encouraged then from that remembering that we would confess our sins. We wouldn't ignore them. We wouldn't just say, well, I tried really hard, and so I'm just going to press on. No, you confess the sins. You confess the moments when you know that you derailed the train. You confessed, I jumped off the train altogether. I caused these things in my own life. The intercessor would pray, remembering where he has come from, and in that of confessing those sins. And it doesn't mean you confess and you confess the same sin again and again and again and again. You don't need to put Christ back on the cross. He died once and for all. But let's be sure of this. He died because you are a sinner. A right response to him would be that you would remember, first of all, that you are a sinner, and that you would confess. And then even for the born-again believers in the room, it's happened, hasn't it? You've forsaken. You've abandoned. You've disobeyed God. It would be appropriate that when God is so kind to show you this, that you would repent. There would also be evidence upon the believers from chapter 63 all the way through 65 here, is that there would be a notice. They would know over the things in which they need to lament over. And lament doesn't mean become depressed over, but a proper and a right way of looking at the condition in which you're in, that your sins have taken you in. And lamenting's, the purpose of lamenting is primarily to show you how thankful you are that God acted with discipline toward you. You know how the New Testament tells us that you are a child of God, don't you? It's those whom He disciplines are His sons. It is a strange mixture that you would bless the Lord, that He would discipline you, and that you would see that He has disciplined you for your benefit. And then also that it would be important that the intercessor here would plead for God to act. And for us, is that we would be pleased in God today. not thinking, oh, it would be easier to obey God if it were different than it currently is. No, it will never be easy to obey God in the temporal world. You will always be quickly tempted. So what has Isaiah given us here in the 65th chapter? He's told us, behold God. Behold Him. You could say, behold His judgments. You could say, behold His servants. Behold, He makes all things new. But for certain of this, don't miss that you behold God. That you embrace Him and that you're grateful for Him. We've seen from chapter 63, 64, and 65 that there are things that mark those who are beholding God. And they are, just as we've been observing in the text today. And it would be my encouragement to you that you give close examination, estimation of your own life before God, and what are you beholding today? It will show up in what you think about His judgments. Listen, what you think about God will show up in the way you sing. Not how good you sing, but in the way you sing. My friend Toby Sumter, who pastors up in Moscow, Idaho, he said this. He says, if you can't sing it around the dinner table and at a graveside without amplification or professional musicians, then whatever you're singing on Sundays, it isn't congregational singing. It isn't preparing you for singing in prison or the catacombs or marching into battle. So there is something markedly different about the saints of God when they behold God in the way they sing. One, that they want to sing, and two, then, that they sing. And Isaiah speaks of this frequently. Of the Old Testament prophets, there's only one other prophet who writes more songs than Isaiah. And it's Ezekiel. Surprise, surprise. Now, yes, you can look at the book of Psalms. There's 150 chapters that are there, but they're not all written by the same author, other than the Holy Spirit. God uses multiple authors there. Isaiah is perpetually singing, leading thus, and teaching the church to sing robustly, to sing with purpose. And when you sing like this in a day that appears to be falling apart, you are showing where your hope is in. So thus, I would encourage you today to sing, to look to God, be aware of His judgments, and never forget that God makes all things. All things, preacher? Yes, all things new. He makes them all new for His glory and for your good. Oh, may the Lord encourage you, strengthen you, as you examine yourself today. What of Isaiah 65 would speak of you? We can look easily at what it does of the nation of Israel. But what about you? What does it say of you?